there's a television commentator, and she just put out a new book called Demons. And what it is, it's about how mob rule really causes problems in the political process. And she believes that there are certain people who kind of do mob rule. Now, whether you agree with her or not, the item I want to talk about is she feels now that she has written this book and taken a look at it, things really look clearer to her when she sees certain items occurring in the political realm. Now, this is a theological program, so we're not going to talk about politics here. But the fact of the matter is, don't you find that also in regard to a number of things that really make sense when you put the right kind of eyeglasses on? For instance, cooking, or let's say a specific kind of cooking, barbecuing. Once you understand the laws of barbecue, then it's a lot easier to cook, and it's a lot easier to understand why some food really tastes good and others don't. They have whole books on cooking and the various kinds of cooking, ethnic cooking, and, well, like barbecue versus baking. Once you learn the techniques that are behind that, things really look easier. This is the same that is true with theology. There are different, some people call them paradigms, a way in which you look at the big picture. One of the easiest ones, of course, and that's why the program is named what it's named, Law and Gospel, is you either see everything through the eyes of law or everything through the eyes of law and gospel. We're going to be talking about that on this Wednesday, June the 15th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. And this is, of course, a distinctively Lutheran theological program as we continue to be a radio mission arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, there are a number of Lutheran denominations, but the Missouri Synod is well known for being very conservative, traditional, moral, and therefore it continues to perpetuate the theology of the Scripture as rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. But a lot of times, we really don't talk much about what happened at the time of the Reformation. We do say, you know, there was a Protestant group, but Lutherans tend to think of themselves not as Protestant. Oh, really? Yes, we were lumped in with the Romans as being part of the protesting movement. That's why we were called Protestants. But unfortunately, some of the Protestants went in a little different direction than did Lutheranism. It still was against work righteousness. But in the areas of the sacraments, for example, there were certain Protestants who didn't consider them to be holy sacraments. There were those who denounced infant baptism. Today we have those who have a decision theology. These are all offshoots of the Reformation, but they're not Lutheran. What we want to do today is kind of take you back into Luther's life, so to speak, as to what were the philosophies of that day that continue to be around today and yet help us to understand Lutheran theology. Now, if you'd like to phone in, don't hesitate to do so. Our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We need to understand that in each day there's a kind of a philosophical way of looking at things. In Luther's day, Aristotle, the great philosopher, had really provided the underpinnings for what was called scholasticism. Now, that's a big word, so let me kind of explain it. Scholasticism argued that church dogma could actually be demonstrable. You can actually prove and give evidence for church dogma, doctrines of the church, and you could do that by human reason. And this was called the School of Realism. It was also known as the Via Antiqua. That is the old way of looking at things. It said that truth could be understood by looking at things in the world. Truth could be understood by looking at things in the world. And therefore, your reason was really important. In contrast to that kind of school of realism was, or the Via Antiqua, was a Via Moderna, the, well, for that day, modern way. And it was called nominalism. Now, here's what it taught. There's no doubt that certain truths could be known by the powers of reason. Yet fundamental truths lay beyond reason's capacity and could be known only by revelation from God. Probably the person most influential who died in 1308 was Duns Scotus, S-C-O-T-U-S. Also, William of Ockham, O-C-C-A-M. He died in 1347. Martin Luther was more inclined toward that kind of philosophical system, in the sense that reason had a limit, and therefore certain real fundamental truths could only be known by revelation from God. So, at any time, you can interrupt me here if you're having a little problem understanding what I'm saying. We could talk about today that mysticism versus, say, modernism. A modernism would be a philosophy that all reality can be observed by the senses. Mysticism, no, there's certain supernatural things that are beyond our knowledge, and they have to be revealed. So we have these same kinds of things going on today. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with John. Hi, John.
Hi, Pastor Tom. How you doing?
Well, it's been a while.
Yes, it has, sir.
Good to hear from you. How can I help you?
Yes, today, earlier I was in a discussion with some people talking about how, people felt how we don't deserve the love, and they speak God in generic terms, but we don't deserve the love of God gives us and all of that. And I want to say, that's true. We don't deserve anything that God gives us.
Correct.
And but also, in recent times, I've been reflecting on Romans and some other scriptures about, God would be perfectly just to leave us sinners, and to face His wrath and face the eternal judgment in hell. But though we don't deserve it, God is also just and extending His righteousness and His gift of eternal life to those who, through faith in Jesus Christ. So God is just either way. And I was in discussion with somebody else about that God is just whether we are left in condemnation, and He's also just in offering us eternal life because Jesus, of course, paid that debt that we could not pay.
Yes, the way I would put it is that every religion has a God of justice in the sense God will give you what you deserve. God, the true God, has changed that, and now His justice is that because of His dying for your sins, John, He justly can offer you the forgiveness of sins. So now it's not that He just forgives people for no reason at all, but He had a just death of His only begotten Son. And in that sense, we can say, yes, He is still a God of justice, but it results in the gracious gift of the forgiveness of sins.
Exactly. And, because I do go to some fellowship where that, I know I need to make available the use of reading scripture and going to where his word is preached rightly and the sacraments are ministered correctly. And because if I don't, then discussions like this, I will be left to my own
That's right.
philosophical thinking. But
now, do you have a specific question?
Well, you know, I was hearing someone say to me that, well, you know, through Christ we do deserve it. Is that true? That through Jesus' death we deserve, you know, eternal life. Is that an accurate statement?
No, I still wouldn't use that, because when you deserve something, it's something that you have done. If somebody else does something, you still don't deserve the benefits of what he's done for you. Therefore, it is a gracious act. As soon as you get into the idea of deserving, that means that somehow you're meriting it, that you've done something. And like, for instance, you deserve to be paid wages at the end of a week's work. But if somebody goes in when you're sick and does your work for you, you don't deserve his pay. But if he's going to give you the money that he earned working your job, you wouldn't say, I deserved it. You would say, that would be a gracious gift from my friend.
Thanks, Pat. One other
sure.
thing I'd like to get your comment on is that I was listening to the radio today, and they said that Jesus wants to forgive you, when in essence, isn't it that Jesus has already forgiven us?
Yes, that's a very common mistake that people make, because they don't make the distinction between objective and subjective justification. Wow, that was a big thing. What do I mean by that? At the cross of Christ, your sins were forgiven. Jesus would like to share that forgiveness and give you the gift of the forgiveness of sins so that it is yours. So more appropriate would be to say something along the lines that Jesus desires that you trust in him. Remember what the greatest work is, Jesus said, is to believe in the Son of God. Therefore, through faith, you receive that which has already been won for you. It's kind of like an inheritance. Your father dies, and he leaves you an inheritance. The task of the church is to find people to tell them that inheritance is theirs. It's nobody else's, but it is for sure theirs. Now, if they reject it, it's not that gift wasn't available for them. It's that through unbelief, they prefer not to have it.
Okay, because I hear that a lot of times. You know, Jesus wants to, or Jesus, you know, desires to forgive you, and that kind of cringe to my ear.
Well, all you have to do is remember the word from the cross. Father,
forgive them,
for they know not what they do. So there's the gift of the forgiveness of sins already in place.
Okay, well, Pastor's good to speak.
Yes.
And, you know, continue on in the...
Well, you keep calling again, John.
Okay.
God bless. Thank you so much for calling. That's John. Anybody else can call on this subject, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Now, notice, every time I answer a question, what is distinctively Lutheran is I better have a Bible verse. Now, on the other hand, and we always have a balancing act here, proper theology is just not spitting out Bible verse after Bible verse, but rather putting them into context and explaining them. Now, that's really important to do. You need to understand that in Luther's day, one of the ways that people thought was that the church was defined in a way that wasn't biblical. They believed that the church was a kind of a ecclesiastical or spiritual structure of ordained clergy under apostolic bishops and particularly the chief bishop, the Pope in Rome. So if you wanted to know where is the church, it would be where the priests are and the bishops and the Pope. What was found in the Bible is that's not where the church is at all, because you can have false teaching coming from priests, bishops, and Pope. And yes, Lutheran pastors. Where is the church then? The church is not so much where people are, but where the Word of God is preached in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. Now, why is that important? Well, it's kind of like I drove taxi when I was at the seminary for about 2 years, and I really liked Friday nights because that was always a night I could keep working till 3 a.m. and still be picking up people. But if I lost my taxi, or if it broke down, and somebody said, "Can you take me here?" I said, "No, I'm sorry, it's broke. It's not working." The means of transporting people around would now be gone. The means by which God transports to you the gift of the forgiveness of sins is the Word and sacraments. That's what God has decided. I don't know if I were God, would I have decided that way. Fact is, I'm not God at all. And one of the great teachings of the Reformation is that there's a lot more we don't know about God than we do. In fact, a good distinction was the distinction between the hidden God and the revealed God. Now, there are actually some people who join the Roman Church because they're under the delusion that once the Pope speaks, or the bishops or the priests, that is always the correct interpretation of the Bible. But all you have to do is look at history and see how often they've changed their interpretation. Remember, this is a church that, what was it, Copernicus? You know, thinking the world was round. This was a church that was going to persecute him and others. And now this is the same church that believes evolution is okay. Now, those two are just totally contradictory notions, and yet the same church teaches them. So there's all the evidence you need that just because it's a bishop or a pope in no way means that you're getting the proper interpretation that God, as he understands the scripture, wants you to have. So, as Luther grew up, he got involved, of course, with spiritual matters. And by 1513, Luther was born in 1487. By 1483. By 1513, he was already writing commentaries on Galatians and on Romans. He had already delivered lectures on Genesis and Psalms. And by the way, we still have those. Here is the eyeglasses that Luther thought was really important to look through these eyeglasses in interpreting the scripture. He said we need to read through law and gospel. God reveals his holy intentions toward the whole of sinful humanity and proclaims his salvation in Christ. The law shows us our need for a Savior. The gospel shows us what that Savior did on behalf of us. The fact of the matter is Luther was under one philosophical system and then moved to another one, which was biblical. The one he was under was the whole idea, and a lot of this comes from the great church father Augustine. Now, much of what Augustine says is really, really good. But unfortunately, when it comes to talking about how one gets right with God, Augustine and other medieval theologians believed that human beings could gain mastery over sin and the sinful world, and actually could repel fleshly desires in contrast to things of the Spirit. there was kind of a religious mysticism about Augustine. Even though he fought against people like Pelagius, who taught that humans by their own free will could attain the lofty level of spiritual friendship with God, Augustine did believe that a human being could ascend to God, but it took divine assistance, God's enabling grace. In fact, Augustine introduced the concept of love or charity as the all-important element in humanity's relationship with God. Love blooms, comes to flower in human beings, as God infuses grace, a power, within you. Faith is formed by love. Love is preeminent, and assenting faith adorns and embellishes it. In fact, the entire monastic system, for both monks and nuns, stressed the importance and significance of works of piety and pious practices as a means to gain God's approval and hope of salvation. Now, if I could just take the remaining moments here to give you the two analogies that show how different is that kind of thinking from biblical thinking. And the analogy I want to use is a simple ladder. Let's say that there's a party on the second story of a house on the roof. The only problem is there are no stairs inside. So a ladder is leaning up against the house to the second roof. Well, what's the normal way of you getting up there? And everybody would agree, well, you have to climb it. Well, the only problem is, is you're unable to climb it because, let's say, your leg is broken. You broke your leg and you just can't lift yourself up that ladder. Medieval theology said that God will give you some strength so you can pull yourself up. Biblical theology says, are you ready for this? God descends, puts you on his shoulders, and reclimbs the ladder to the roof. Take a look at the parable of the lost sheep. Isn't that precisely the analogy that God is using there? Lost sheep, he doesn't go looking for the shepherd. Shepherd goes looking for him, finds the lost sheep, puts it on his shoulders, and carries it home. That's the picture that we have of the Christian understanding of reality. It's an understanding that really became confused during the Dark Ages prior to Luther. And Luther himself really struggled with this. In fact, in the 95 Theses that he wrote in 1517 against the practices of purgatory, it wasn't that he was opposed to purgatory. He was against the terrible practices of a coin into the coffer rings the soul from purgatory springs. You can't buy your way out of purgatory. But by 1518 and the writing of the Heidelberg Disputation, there's no more word about purgatory. He's come to realize that it's a figment of man's imagination because it doesn't appear anywhere in the Scripture. It may make sense that you got to make up to God for what you've done wrong, but it just isn't biblical. And that's once more where we find the hidden God who gives you the wonderful gift of salvation but doesn't explain why you got it personally. When we get back from the break, we'll continue taking a look at why the Lutheran Reformation is so pivotal in understanding proper biblical theology. We'll give you some more examples, and we'll be glad to take your calls at 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up on the Bible Study Replay tonight at 6:05. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus tells the disciples that he already knows what they're going to ask for when they pray. Well, that poses an interesting question. If Jesus already knows what I'm going to ask for, even before I say the words, then what's the point of praying in the first place? You can hear that discussion again tonight at 6:05.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
At KFUO Radio, we love to receive your emails. Here's one from some faithful listeners for quite some time. Thanks to Pastor Hawkinson from Miles and Mary Whitener. Thank you for your faithfulness to God's Word. You helped lead us to the Lutheran Church via KFUO over 20 years ago. Well, thanks very much, Miles and Mary. That's very kind of you. We'd love to get an email from you as well. It's very simple. Just go to kfuo.org.
If you have a child in college, are you still trying to control their life? This is Focus on the Family Minute, and I'm John Fuller. Susan Yates says it's important to let go by becoming a better listener to our adult children.
One of the things that I've found that helps with this, so that you're not giving advice nonstop, is simply to ask your child, how can I be praying for you this week? Mm-hmm. What's on your schedule this week? You know, we all have schedules. We all have relationships. It's really helpful to think in those two categories. You know, tell me about some of your friends. Mm-hmm. How can I be praying for your friends? What about your class schedule? So we are more listening than we are dishing out advice.
You can make a difference in your adult child's life. Call, chat, or send a text or encouraging email just to ask how their day is going, how their friends are, and how you can pray. You'll find more trusted advice to help your child at focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jaski from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 6:30. For some straight talk and real hope.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
The joys of summer visit us in June. It's been our joy and privilege to bring you the gospel message of Jesus Christ for these many decades. Would you consider becoming a June Day sponsor? Maybe you want to say thank you to your pastor or Bible study teacher. Maybe it's a celebration of a wedding anniversary. Whatever it is, you can say it with a KFUO Radio Day sponsor in June. Just call KFUO Radio at 314-505-7874 and ask for Joni. Tell her you want to be a KFUO Day sponsor in June.
John Baker back here on Law and Gospel as we're taking a look at the fundamental teachings of the Lutheran Reformation to help you understand what this program is all about. We already mentioned that in 1517, Martin Luther, though he wrote 95 principles against the theology of that day, still thought that the purgatory was a viable option. He just didn't like the abuses associated with it. But by 1518... There was a meeting of the Augustinian order to which Luther belonged. It was to be held on April the 25th in 1518. What Luther did is that he formulated a number of principles called the Heidelberg Disputation. And it was that from which really came the wonderful distinction of the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. If you'd like to talk about either one of these, give me a ring at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's speak with James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Is it true that Augustine knew Latin and not Greek, and how would that affect his applications as a Christian thinker? One of the reasons why I ask that is because how would he look at a text as opposed to through the eyes of Luther, like a text like Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26? How would Augustine look at that text as opposed to how Luther would, and Romans 12, 1 through 3. Could you kind of compare and contrast the way the two different ones would look at that text? And if you know, is it true that he only knew Latin and not Greek? And would that affect you as a Christian thinker reading Greek texts?
Okay. All right. I'll respond to those. Thank you very much. He always likes to get off and get back with his class there. I'm unaware whether or not Augustine knew Greek or Hebrew. I'd be a little surprised if he couldn't read those. He was so brilliant. And he may have had to learn them, of course, like everybody does. But knowing the Latin, still, it's not because of a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew that you become a Reformation scholar. There was a number of people. In fact, Luther translated the German Bible from Erasmus's wonderful work that he had done in the Greek. And yet Erasmus still believed in decision theology. He thought that the unbelieving man had power. He did not believe in the bondage of the will, one of Luther's great works, to offset that. So I'm not sure. I'd have to do more study on that, and it's just ignorance that I have as to whether or not Augustine knew, besides Latin, whether he knew Greek also. I was just assuming he did, but I could be wrong there. Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, how would Luther and Augustine understand that text differently? I don't know if they would. First of all, I don't see that much in the text there. It is more of a historical kind of item, except for the fact that he chose rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Both Luther and Augustine would be very strong on that, that rather than the passing pleasures of sin, you know, we ought to be looking heavenward. In other words, I don't see where there would be a difference in their thinking at all on that point. Romans 12, 1-3 reads this way, and then we'll see what they might have differently. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Where I see the real difference between Augustine and Luther on this particular point is that Augustine would have an understanding that by means of infused grace, and that's a power from God that God infuses within you, that you actually could present your bodies acceptable to God. Luther, instead, would look to the cross and faith in Jesus Christ as the only way in which your life is acceptable to God. It's acceptable because the sins are forgiven and the robe of righteousness is placed on these people. So from that point of view, we would have, yes, a slight difference between Luther and Augustine, but it would be a difference that wouldn't necessitate, for example, Augustine going to hell, because he still held firmly to the fundamental teachings of the Holy Christian Church, namely that in Christ's death and resurrection is our only hope of salvation. When Luther wrote the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther definitely agreed with some of the scholastics that you could have a general knowledge of God, knowing about his being, his existence. In fact, you could turn to Romans 1:20 to back that up. The Apostle Paul writes, his invisible attributes, namely God's eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Now, if you look at Romans 1, you see that it is obvious to all people that there is a God. Look at the things that have been made. It'd be like walking into an office of somebody and there's a little model of the solar system sitting on somebody's desk, and you say, where did that come from? And somebody says, oh, it just appeared overnight. You know, it came out of nothing. Now, nobody would believe that. Nobody would believe that. And yet we believe that about the entire universe, that it just came into being by chance. That's what Romans 1 is saying. Nobody is without any excuse, because it's obvious that when you have this kind of substance in the universe, there has to be a creator. But Luther points out that even if you do believe there's a creator, that still doesn't save you. Because such general knowledge is really worthless. Because the only thing that saves is trusting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that cannot be figured out by general knowledge. That is specific revelation in regard to the fact that, number one, we were sinners, deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, and that God comes to us to rescue us and saves us. This rescue and salvation story, it cannot be found in nature. It cannot be discovered by human beings. Take a look at the hundreds of religions that exist in the world. You will find not one of them concocted by man that even comes close to the Christian teaching. Now, of course, if you just think of the Christian teaching as love your neighbor as yourself, well, that's going to be causing a problem. Because all religions kind of love is the big thing. But the kind of love that God has isn't found in any other religion at all. As we had from John earlier in the program, that love of God nobody deserves. Whereas in every other religion, you finally get to deserve it because you do something that makes you worthy of deserving it, but not in the true Christian faith. Luther is making the point here that natural knowledge of God is possible, but it's not salvation. Because the only saving faith that God recognizes is trust in the promises of the gospel. And the gospel has historical items going on, namely the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. But the real gospel takes those historical items and attaches to them specific promises, which, of course, the cross did, which the resurrection did, which the ascension did. There is really a foolishness of the cross, Luther says, because from a human point of view, it really doesn't make sense. General knowledge of God, or natural theology, is really useless because of its limitations. It can only go so far. You can examine the entire universe your whole life and never deduce or conclude that God became a human being and died on the cross for your sins. Now, because of the limitations of natural knowledge, men have taken that natural knowledge and made much more of it than it should have been made of, because of their desire to control what's going on in the world. In fact, general knowledge leaves human beings in a quandary of sin and guilt. How so? Well, think about it. If you just have a perspective of how the world works, I guarantee you, you will conclude that you get ahead in life by how well you put things together. In other words, life is a reward kind of system. You do something, you get rewarded. In contrast to God, He's not only a mighty creator, but He's also your redeemer. In essence, when you have only general knowledge of God, you will always end up with the devil. Why? Well, here's how it works. You're planting crops, and they come up beautifully. You get a big harvest. Well, what's your reaction? God is good. You're planting crops the next year, and a flood or a weather phenomenon comes through and destroys your crops. Well, what's the natural response? Either God is not good or I did something wrong. And it's usually I did something wrong. Every religion, because it's based on commonsensical views of reality, is therefore a religion that offers a power that if you will only do this for God, he'll back off against you. And you might even soon be deserving of blessings from God. In that sense, therefore, the view of God as found in natural knowledge can't save anybody. Because the only thing that saves is trusting the gospel. And the message of the gospel is impossible to ferret out, no matter how long you look at the environment, how long you look at the creation. You will never, ever be able to figure it out. What Luther was really doing during this 1518 Heidelberg disputation was pointing to Scripture, indicating that there is no salvation in anyone else. The gospel was revealed and given to the church to proclaim that sinners might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, God, though, remains hidden apart from his revelation. You'll never have a glimpse of God at all outside of the Bible. You'll not be able to figure anything out about God because he's God. If you didn't have revelation, we would know nothing about the true God because he lives in a dimension, he exists in a dimension that is way beyond anything we've ever experienced. I mean, where else can somebody be anywhere, not only in place, but also in time? Both the future and the past. He's omniscient. He knows all things. That this is really hard to receive. Because much of what we don't know about God is where we have all of our questions. In Thesis 20 of the Heidelberg, Luther says, "It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good, to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross." The disciples, you know, had that problem. Where do you look for God? We talked about that yesterday with Pastor Mark Smith. When Jehoshaphat was in trouble in Israel, with the enemies bearing down upon them, and they just felt that they didn't have the power to overtake the enemies, they went where? They went where God told them to meet him. And that, of course, is at the worship place. And there they prayed to God, and God did deliver them. He delivered them as he had promised, because he had promises yet to be fulfilled, which would have fallen apart had Israel been wiped off the face of the world. Philip blurted out that the disciples would like to be shown the glory of God. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word glory of God? I know what I often think of, his brightness. About the only time you think you might have been in the presence of the glory of God would have been at the Transfiguration. But you see, the glory of God appears a number of times in the Old Testament. When Moses is on the mountain, he's with the glory of God. I'm sure when the elders, the 74, or the 70 elders plus the other people, 74 of them, went up on the mountain to eat and drink with God, they were before the glory of God. Think of the glory of God in this way. God making himself visible in some way. Now, Peter, would like to be shown the glory of God. But if he were in all his brilliance, Peter would have been toast. So when Philip says he'd like to be shown the glory of God, Christ, what he did, he just set aside Philip's flighty thought about seeing God, and he said this about himself: Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, the true glory of God is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Read all you can in the Bible about Jesus, which means you have to read the entire Bible, because as Jesus says, the entire Bible speaks about him. It speaks about him a lot of times in the form of analogies and metaphors, but it does speak about Jesus because he is the central point of every Christian teaching. You really can't have a Christian teaching, say, about ethics, apart from mentioning Jesus. Because the whole goal of everything is to move people back to the Son of God. You want to see the glory of God? You look to Jesus. In fact, didn't Jesus say, "He who has seen me, Philip, has seen the Father"? Or, "I and the Father are one"? Or, "No one comes to the Father but by me, because I am the door"? You want an entrance point into the thinking of God, then you stay with Jesus. And you will hear that each and every worship service, not only in the sermon, but also in the hymns, in the liturgy, in the prayers. Why? Because we have one goal as Christians, and that's to proclaim Christ and him crucified to everybody. In that sense, therefore, we find that God does not really reveal himself except through his works and his word. And today he wraps himself up in baptism, absolution, and of course, the Lord's Supper. Now, a lot of people are simply not content. Maybe you aren't. Are you content with the manner in which God reveals himself and his purposes? Proper faith is attentive and submissive. It trusts and waits on God in humility. It does not pretend to understand God. No. It does say we believe his promises. Christians, therefore, remain confident in God's providential care throughout their lives. Even in their deepest woes on this earth, you are exhorted not to doubt but to trust firmly that from eternity God has graciously extended his salvation and brought you to the Savior for eternal life. The theology of glory is really a frenetic attempt to climb into God's favor through personal, pious strivings. The theology of the cross is to recognize that God climbed into our life through suffering and death. The theology of the cross is the theology that emerges already in 1516. It's really underlying the 95 Theses, but it is best found in the Heidelberg Disputation. In fact, one can say that the Heidelberg Disputation is the first theological manifesto of the Protestant Reformation, even though those who followed it sometimes veered off in areas that were contrary, such as denying the sacramental nature of baptism and Lord's Supper. Well, one of the great points of the Reformation and the Heidelberg is that when a person is doing the best that is in him, he really sins and seeks himself in everything. This was an understanding of the law that just wasn't that available. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Rick. Hi, Rick.
Hi, good afternoon, Pastor Baker. Sorry I didn't call a little earlier.
That's fine.
You know, to have that belief, is what the one scripture talks about. Faith believes, but
trembles.
Not, it doesn't do him any good.
Right, he trembles.
And with my day-to-day type of anxieties and concerns or just flat-out worries, you know, what kind of level does that put me on believing in the promise? You know, they say there's a do not fear 365, one for every day of the year, and yet there's times that I fear, and even in the scripture, it's Paul speaking about we fear for our lives, you know, trembling on the inside, fears on the inside.
We need to make a distinction, Rick, between faith and our emotions. For example, do you believe that God will help you get through anything that you have to cope with?
Yes, sir.
And at the same time, you're afraid. Because you can't control your emotions. Do not look to your emotions as a way of understanding whether you have faith. Because while faith is very powerful, it often is unable to control our old Adam. And the old Adam is what wants us to be fearful of the future, even while the new man has implicit trust in the promises of God. So you're always going to have that struggle. In fact, you sound just like Paul in Romans chapter 7.
Okay. Yeah.
You're just a normal human being, Rick. A human being that hasn't received the gift of perfect righteousness, which won't come about until after the day of judgment, when your old body will be replaced with your new body. Then you will have no true fear. But until then, we're only fooling ourselves, thinking that the stronger my faith is, the less fear I have. No, the two often don't go hand in hand.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Thank you for calling. God bless you. This is the paradoxical nature of the Christian faith, that while we are the worst sinners that we realize we are, we're also the perfect saints that God declares us to be. Apart from the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, none of this makes any sense. So a lot of times you and I are in a mode of struggle and perplexing understanding of what is happening to me. Be aware of the fact that even with the greatest of worship services, it won't take long after the service before somehow the devil has got you again in a sinful situation. That's just the way life is. And so we give thanks to God, our Almighty God and Father, that He takes us and never, ever forsakes us. Now, we talked about yesterday where to go to see God. We talked about today how the Lutheran Reformation brought that into a much better understanding. What we're going to be talking about tomorrow is a book entitled A 12-Month Guide to Better Prayer. But I'm not so sure it's better prayer. We're going to talk about that and help you understand from a law and gospel perspective why some books about prayer can leave you feeling more guilty than you should be. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.